Morning, everyone. Glad to see the sun out. Oh, man. Just a couple of things before we get into our lesson. Just another reminder about these multilingual flyer. I don't know what to call this thing. It's got a link to the Jesus film in like six different Middle Eastern languages, from Arabic and Darcy. I'm just going to read them. Farsi, Dari, Urdu. You can read the rest. Pick these up and hand them out to people that you may meet in your village or wherever you travel. And just hand them out to people. You don't have to say anything to them, but just give them out, and hopefully we'll see what the Lord does with that. As we pray today, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to pray, but I want all of you to join me in this. We're sending Jeff out to Athens again. He leaves today. They're going to go. He and his and two of his daughters are going to go and do a mission outreach there. We had to cancel the trip that we had planned because there just weren't enough folks together to go on the trip. But Jeff wants to go, and they need help there, so he's going to travel this week. So be praying for him. I'm going to pray now, but if you would pray for him this week as he's in Athens. But let's pray, and we'll get into our study. Father, we thank you again for bringing us here. And Lord, I just want to lift up specifically Jeff and his daughters as they travel today to Athens. We ask that you give them open doors. Lord, the venue is a medical mission, but in our hearts is to share the truth of Jesus. And I just pray that through the medical contact that Jeff has and Sahar with these people, that the truth of Jesus will be made known to these people who have had this door closed to them for centuries. Lord, do your good work in this and bring these people to faith in you. Lord, as we get into your word this morning, I pray that you would open our hearts to the things that you are calling us to do, that you would move us and speak to us. Lord, we look forward to hearing from you as we go through this passage today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in John, the Gospel of John, as most of you know. Some of you may be visiting with us. We're in chapter 11 today, and we would like for you to have a Bible that you could follow along as we go through this passage. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, if you could raise your hand. We've got people in the back who will bring you one. We've got English and Spanish, German. We've got some people over here, Ben, on this side. It's John chapter 11. We'll begin our study there. In chapter 11, we come to a very familiar and a very powerful passage. It's the passage of the raising of Lazarus. This is the seventh, and it is the final miracle that John records in his gospel. There was the first one was turning water into wine. The second one was when he healed the nobleman's son. The third one was when he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Then he fed 5,000. And then he walked on the water. And then he healed the blind man. And then today he will raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus did many more works than these. John tells us that if he had tried to record all of the miracles that Jesus had done, that the libraries of the world could not contain all of the books. So he picks seven miracles to record in his gospel that he gives to us, and each one of them tells us something unique about Jesus. John calls these signs, he calls them signs rather than miracles because they're more than miracles. Each one preaches its own sermon and tells us things about Jesus. And John says that he wrote these things, he wrote this book, he records these signs with a purpose, And that purpose is that we might believe and have life in his name. It's not that we would believe and claim our healing. It's not that we would believe and prosper in things. It's not believe so that we can have all of our dreams fulfilled. He says that he wrote this so that we might believe and have life in his name. And it's not life the way that we wanted, but it is life the way that he designed it. And that's a much better thing. At this point in John's gospel, the crucifixion is 2, maybe 3 weeks away. So we are very close to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's interesting to me that he picks this time to perform this sign, this miracle, Jesus, just days before his crucifixion and then his resurrection. In just a matter of a week, he will ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And there is an intensity in the air. And I want you guys to understand this, to know what is taking place. There is an intensity that is palpable. It is something that they can feel. They can almost cut it with a knife. Because people know that something is happening, something is brewing, and Jesus is preparing to enter into Jerusalem. Verse 1, chapter 11, it says, "Now a man was sick, Lazarus, from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, they're very close friends of Jesus. They were a part of his ministry for almost the entire 3 years. They supported him financially. Jesus calls Lazarus his friend. In chapter 10 of Luke, that's where we see the story of Martha and Mary. You remember the one where Martha is in the kitchen cooking frantically, trying to get things ready because of all the people that are there at the house. Mary, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And so we see these two very different women who are sisters. Martha, the doer. Mary, the dreamer. And these two women now have a brother who is sick and is about to die. Verse 2, it says that Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. We'll read about that in chapter 12 when we get to it. And it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. And so the sisters sent a message to him, to Jesus. They said, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now take note of this. Because this is a home, this is a place where Jesus is loved. It is a place where he is fed and cared for. And that was no small task. You got to remember, you got to think about this. Jesus traveled with at least 12 guys. And they were fishermen. And you know how fishermen can be. And beyond that, there was this entourage of people traveling with them. And so feeding, caring for this group was no small task. I mean, you know what it's like to cook for a group, those of you who cook for family and friends at Thanksgiving. Relatives show up and they just kind of take over your home for a day, and you've got to childproof the house because your sister's coming over and her kids are out of control, and so you've got to get everything up, and then Uncle Jimmy's going to be there, and you never know what he's going to do. We had a couple here a couple of years ago, and the husband said, "Yeah, when I grew up, we would have family meetings, and when we got together, if the police weren't called, it was a very unique occasion." So, I mean, people get out guns and shooting off guns and, you know, just doing crazy things. You know what it's like when family gets together. And so Mary and Martha, they've got a real task ahead of them. But my point here is that even in good and godly families, sickness happens. And it says here that Jesus loved, and the word is philio. It is the word for friendship. That Jesus loved Lazarus. He was fond of him. He liked him. We don't always like our family members, but we love them because we kind of have to. You know, they're family, and so we have to love them. But Jesus liked Lazarus. He He liked him. He was fond of him. And still, Lazarus was sick. It's important to note this because there are people today who say that, man, if you've got faith, if you have enough faith, if you're walking with the Lord, if you haven't sinned, then you won't be sick. Man, that's just a lie. It's just not true. Sickness, suffering, death, it comes to every home, comes to my home and your home, comes to all of us, even to the most godly homes. And if you don't agree with that, just keep breathing, because it's going to happen to you too. It'll come. After you walk with the Lord for a while, you come to know this. You come to realize the truth that the Christian life doesn't insulate you. It doesn't protect you from dark days. Well, let's look and see how this plays out in this family. Verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, the sickness will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now this is interesting, because Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to die. He knows that. And yet he says here it's not going to end in death. And when our life ends here, when those who know the Lord, when our life passes, it's not death that we go into. Life does not end when our body ceases to function. There is life after the grave. Our physical death is not an end. It is a doorway into the next realm, into the next reality. That doesn't mean that we won't experience pain when death happens, when loved ones die. You know, I've lost both of my parents and I've lost a sibling. And there's pain involved in that. I lost a friend this week. We have a family here who lost a child this week due to a miscarriage. It happens. And there's pain involved there. But there's something about knowing that they are with the Lord that brings us peace, that brings us comfort. You still miss them. I mean, I miss my parents still. But there's a comfort in knowing that they're with the Lord. Verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You know, people have written songs about Mary. They've written poems about her. They've painted pictures of her. Mary is the one that we kind of love to love. Martha's the one that gets the bad press. You know, because you've heard people say, well, you're just being a Martha. When people are focused on work, you know, people who are type A, I think people who are lazy just like to say that about those who get things done, you know. But we've heard that, you know, that calling somebody a Martha because they're interested in getting work done. But notice that it says here that Jesus loved Martha. Martha gets first billing here. You know, if you are a Martha, if you tend to be a Martha, understand, I hope that you'll be encouraged with this. If you're the ones who wash dishes in the cafe, or if you're the ones who are, you know, changing diapers back in the nursery, Lord bless you. You know, we need more people like that because there is a lot of work to do. But take heart here. Because it says that Jesus loved Martha. The same as he loved Mary, the same as he loved Lazarus, he loved Martha. And God's love, guys, it has a purpose. God's love has a purpose. It has a direction. It has motion that is attached to it. His love is moving us. His love is moving us, but not to a destination. His love is moving us to an image. He is conforming us. He is shaping us. He is making us into something. And that's the work that he's doing. And what we see here is that his love for them did not cause him to run immediately and heal Lazarus. And there's a great lesson in this. I'm sure everybody here has suffered ailments or loss. And when we do, when we go through those times, we go through this kind of mental gymnastics where we start asking ourselves questions like, what's going on here? Is God mad at me? Is he punishing me? You know, is God getting me? Is there some part of God that is like my mean older brother who just liked to torment me? Is that what God's doing? Is he just poking at me? What did I do? That's another question. Lord, what did I do? What's going on? Why? Or the other side of that coin is, I know exactly what I did, and it's just now catching up with me. I knew I was going to get caught. I knew I shouldn't have done that, and he got me. And, you know, I said something mean to my Aunt Sue when I was 16, and now God's getting me for that. But none of that is true. You see, Scripture says that God rained down his wrath on Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And at that time, Jesus said, it's finished. It's done. That part of God's wrath is over. Now, that's not to say that God won't discipline us. There are times in our life, in our Christian walk, when we are walking in rebellion, or we are just ignoring God, not wanting to do what he says, not wanting to listen to what he's telling us. And he will discipline us at those times. But it's not done out of anger. It is not God's wrath that he is pouring down on us. He isn't mad at us. He is discipling us because he wants to get us back in the game. He wants to get us back on track. Because it is in the game and when we are on track that we are earning rewards that we will enjoy in eternity. When Satan gets us sidelined, man, we are not doing the things that God wants us to do. We are not earning the rewards that we will have in eternity. And I think every parent can relate to this. You know, there are rare occasions when you lose it with your kid. If you've got a child, you know what that's like. You know, they pushed all of your buttons and they're jumping up and down on your very last nerve and you just wig out. And you punish them in anger. I did that once back in 1980-something. Okay, more than once. Every parent has done this. You understand what this is like, to just lose it like that. But the other side of the coin is that there are other times when you are able to rationally sit down and speak with your child and talk to them about why they shouldn't do it and do what they did and why they should do something different. And there are also those experiences. Well, that second interaction is the interaction that God is having with us. He's wanting to sit down with us and rationally describe for us why what we're doing is wrong and why we should be doing something different. We discipline our kids because we want them to have the rewards that come to those who live a disciplined lifestyle. We know this in the natural world, that those who live a disciplined life, those who study hard when they're in school, those who work hard when they have jobs and play the game, who do the things that are right, when you do what is right, when you live a disciplined lifestyle, there are rewards that come in the natural. And so to those of us who are followers of Christ, God wants to discipline us as well, so that we will follow his commands, we will walk in obedience to his word, we will listen to what he says to us and say, okay, Lord, I'll do that. I don't understand it completely, but I'll do it. Because he knows that as we do those things, guys, we are earning rewards that we will enjoy in eternity. And he wants that for us. And so he brings discipline into our lives to get us back on track, to get us earning the rewards that he wants for us. His love is delivered in discipline because he has rewards that he wants to give us. And so we need to listen when he talks to us. Verse 6 is when he heard that he was sick, He stayed two more days in the place where he was. Now, wait a minute. This isn't what I want to hear. You know, he finds out that Lazarus is sick, and he chills for 2 days. He knows that Lazarus is sick, and he knows that he is going to die. And what we expect is for Jesus to jump on the next ICE train and head to wherever Lazarus is so that he can heal him. So when I read this, it makes me a little uncomfortable. Because when I'm in trouble, I want to think that Jesus is coming. You know, that I get on my knees and I pray and that he's hopping the next train to get to me, to deal with the issue, the trouble that I'm facing. I want him to fix it right now. I don't like the idea of Jesus just hanging out in heaven enjoying another cool beverage while I'm suffering down here. But you see, my comfort is not paramount in God's economy. He's not just interested in my comfort. He's interested in my holiness, in my growth. You know, Paul says that, and he describes his sufferings as a momentary light affliction. You know, you look at his life. The guy was stoned. I mean, literally with rocks, not with the other stuff. He was stoned. Some people believe that he was stoned to death. He was beaten with rods. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He spent a day and a night drifting in the open ocean. That would be enough to freak me out. I've never been the same after Jaws. You know, I love the ocean. I love scuba diving. I love being out there. But you get me in the open ocean today, and all I can see is a dorsal fin and that theme song from Jaws. You know, creep me out. Lord, just kill me right now. Don't leave me in the open ocean for a day and a half. But Paul went through all of those kinds of things, and he says it's a momentary light affliction. Anybody here been beaten with rods yet? Stoned to death. And the things that we encounter, the things that we deal with are momentary light afflictions in comparison to what is waiting for us. Verse 7 says, then after that, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea. Rabbi, the disciples told him, just now the Jews tried to stone you, and you were going there again? You remember at the end of chapter 10, Jesus left Jerusalem because they wanted to kill him. They were picking up rocks to stone him to death. And he left Jerusalem and went to the other side of the Jordan. And now he wants to go back. And the disciples are going, are you sure about this? Do we get a vote? I'm voting no, Lord. Let's not go back to Jerusalem. They want to kill you there. Well, it's 2 days later from the time that they got the news about Lazarus. And I'm sure the disciples, they have completely forgotten about Lazarus. They're not even thinking about him. Jesus said that what he's got is not going to lead to death. And so they've kind of blocked all of that out. They're not thinking about Lazarus. What they're thinking about is themselves. No, not Judea, not Jerusalem. Bad news, bad decision. Verse 9, he says, aren't there 12 hours in a day? Jesus answered. If anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks during the night, he does stumble because the light isn't in him. They want to know from him, Lord, are you sure you want to go to Jerusalem? I mean, it's just not a good idea. They're trying to kill you there. We really shouldn't go. And Jesus' response is, well, aren't there 12 hours in a day? Well, we should walk. You know, you don't want to walk during the daytime because then you won't trip and fall. And if you walk at nighttime, then you will trip and fall. And I just imagine them going, huh? What does that have to do with, you know, Judea and death and we're not getting this? Now, I picture them standing there kind of scratching their heads, trying to figure this out. You know, in many Christian traditions, The disciples are pictured as these superheroes, and they're almost worshipped in some traditions. But as I read Scripture, man, I see these guys as a group of kind of very thick and just clueless at times about who Jesus is and about what he's doing. And not to say that they didn't do some good things. They will do good things. But in the early years, man, they're just kind of thick, not picking up on what is happening. On several occasions, Jesus asks them, or he tells them something, and he says, "Do you understand?" And they look at him and go, "Uh-huh, yeah, got it." And the minute he walks away, they turn to each other and say, "What did he say? Did you understand? I didn't get that." The Bible is because they didn't understand anything. Guys are like that, you know, ladies. Do you understand? Uh-huh. Well, he said this to them, and then he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am on my way to wake him up." And then the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will get well." Jesus, however, was speaking about his death, but they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. And so Jesus told them plainly, "Now Lazarus has died." You know, whenever a believer dies, God sees this as falling asleep. You know, it's easier for God to wake up a believer that has died than it is for you to wake up your teenager on Monday morning to go to school. It's easy for him to wake you up, to wake anybody up. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's fallen asleep. I'm going to go wake him up. You know, for an unbeliever, death is the ultimate tragedy because it is the end of all things. It is the end of possibilities. It is the end of relationships. They will spend eternity in darkness and isolation, not in contact with anybody. But for the believer, physical death, guys, it's the beginning. It's the beginning of things that are greater than anything we can imagine. Jesus says next, I'm glad for you that I wasn't there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him. You know, Jesus was glad for them that Lazarus had died so that they could see what is going to take place next. And he's glad for us too. He's glad that he wasn't there so that we can see what takes place. And then Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go so that we may die with him." I think Thomas reflects really all of the disciples at this point. He says, "Let's go and die with him." And he says this because his attention is on the enemy. He's thinking about the Pharisees and you know, one layer beyond that, thinking about Satan. He's got his eyes on the enemy, not on what Jesus wants to do. You see, Jesus is listening and obeying the Father. And he has a completely different agenda. It's so typical for us. We watch our circumstances rather than listening to what God is saying. We need to listen. You know, we call Thomas Doubting Thomas, right? Because of that scene at the very end of the book where Thomas says, "I'm not believing unless I can touch him." But do you see here he is devoted Thomas. We don't talk about that very much. He is devoted to the point of laying down his life. He's ready to die. He is determined and he is devoted to Jesus, to the man Jesus. But the problem is he doesn't understand who Jesus is completely. He doesn't know that Jesus is fully God. And Jesus, he's not about death, he's about life. You know, they think that he is going to Judea, that he is taking them to Judea and to death. But in reality, he is taking them to Bethany and to life. He's taking them to show them something different. Jesus wants to give life, and he wants to give us life now. When Jesus arrived, verse 17, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. They typically would bury the person on the same day that they died, so he's been dead for 4 days now. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. And as soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. And yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." But what is she saying here? What is she suggesting in this? I think she is just simply affirming her faith in him, her trust in him. I don't think she's saying this necessarily thinking about one particular outcome, that her brother would be raised back to life. I don't think that's in her mind at all. She just says, whatever you do, whatever you say, it's going to be good. My faith is in you, and whatever happens next is going to be okay. You know, some people will say, "Lord, I really want this job. I want that relationship. I want this opportunity. And I have faith that you are going to give it to me. You're going to give me what I want." And that's what passes as faith in some places. You know, if I just hold on tight enough, if I believe hard enough, I can have whatever I want. Scripture doesn't teach that. It's just wrong. Martha here is saying, "Lord, whatever you want, you can do. I know God will listen to you and he will give you whatever you want, and whatever you say, it's going to be good." Her faith is in him completely. Verse 23, he says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "Well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is one of his great I am statements that we find in the Gospel of John. "The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world." And boy, this is the question for us today. Do you believe? Do you believe? And the answer, if the answer is yes, then the next question is, how is your belief affecting the life that you're living? How does it change the way you go about your daily business, Monday through Friday? You see, the belief that we have is not purely intellectual. It is rational, and there is a rational component to it, but it moves beyond human understanding. It affects our life. It affects our relationships. It affects our attitudes and our priorities. It affects all of that. It is believing that he is in control no matter what happens. No matter what circumstances life brings, no matter what problems we may face, it's understanding that he is in control and that he is moving all these things to his greater glory. And trusting in that, trusting in him, do you believe? We'll finish here today and pick up our study at this point next week. Why don't you stand with me? I'll have the worship team come up and close us, and we'll have the prayer team, if you guys could be available as well. You know, if you're here today and you think that being a Christian is just being a part of an organization, being associated with some group of people, then you need to know that you have a misunderstanding about what Christianity is all about. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be a follower of Christ. It's not knowing the system of an organization. It's not knowing, you know, what songs to sing or how to pray or when to pray, when to stand, when to sit. It has to do with knowing somebody, knowing a person, Jesus Christ. You know, have you invited him into your life? Have you invited him to take control of your life and to walk with you through life? Have you asked him to use you? Have you asked him to show you the gifts that he has given you that you might use for his kingdom and for his glory? You know, all of that is a part of our walk as believers. But none of that comes just because you acknowledge that God exists. You know, the Bible says that we all understand that there is a God. The Bible never sits down to justify or to explain to us that God exists. His existence is an assumption, and we all know that. But that doesn't get us to fellowship with him. What draws us into his presence is submitting our hearts and submitting our lives to him, acknowledging that he is God and that we need him. We need him as Savior because he paid the price for our sins and he draws us back into fellowship with him. Well, if you're here today and you've never made that step, you may know who Jesus is, you may have grown up going to church, but if you've never made that step, if you've never taken that step to say, yes, Lord, I need you as my Savior, we want to invite you to do that today. We've got people down here at the front who are willing to pray with you and to lead you in coming to faith with Christ. Father, as we close today, I just ask that you be working in and among us, that you be opening hearts, Lord. That you be speaking to us. And that people would have hearts to listen. Father, so often we push back. We know that you're saying things to us, but we just go, nah, later, nah, next week, next time. Lord, no, today. Well, let today be the day, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.